Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and turning again this morning to chapter 6, the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6, and reading from verse 10 to verse 20, but making our point of reference once again to be the last few words of verse 11 concerning the wiles of the devil. But reading then from verse 10 to verse 20, of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Ephesians, we continue to look at this aspect of the Christian warfare that the Apostle Paul is speaking about when he exhorts these Ephesian believers to put on the whole armour of God in order that they might be able to stand against what he calls the wiles of the devil. Now, it's the Christian warfare, of course, that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this closing section of his epistle to these Ephesian believers. And in this particular part of the letter, then, he's speaking about what he calls the wiles of the devil. That is the Christian enemy who endeavors to overthrow the Christian in this warfare, and the strategies, the measures that he uses in this endeavor of his as he aims his blows at the Christian as they live from day to day. The great enemy of the Christian, of course, is that old serpent, the devil, Apollyon, Abaddon, whatever we want to call him. And the great overall characteristic of the devil, as Paul has pointed out for us, and as the Word of God sets before us, is his subtlety, his wiliness, his deceitfulness, his fraudulence. Whatever kind of word we would want to use along that line, it's that kind of word that the Apostle Paul wants to impress on our hearts and our minds as befitting the devil in his activity against us in this warfare. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, you remember. Put on the whole armour of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And whatever else it is that we have to battle against or combat or fight against in our daily lives as Christians, the one great thing, the one chief thing in many ways that we're to fight against are these things that are called the wiles of the devil. The whole armour of God, you remember, is the whole truth of God, the whole word of God that God has given for us in this Christian warfare. And you're to put on that whole armour of God, says the Apostle Paul, for this specific purpose, first and foremost, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Well then, having looked at that great characteristic of the devil, the enemy, you remember, his wiliness and his subtlety and so forth, in our sermon together for last week then, we said that we would begin now to look at some of the great primary targets that the devil aims his blows at in this campaign that he conducts against us as the people of God from day to day. You remember, as we said, during the war, even the last war, there were those things that were known as strategic targets, primary targets. The Hitler, the Führer, he didn't bomb Ranachmore, or he didn't bomb Dartmoor, or he didn't bomb Ben Nevis. He bombed London and Clydeside and Coventry. He bombs strategic targets. Now and again, for nuisance values, he might let off a set of incendiaries here or there. But he had a strategy behind what he did. He bombed those things that were strategic. And it's exactly the same, my friends, in the Christian warfare. The devil can annoy us at many points, and does annoy us at many points. But still with all, there are great strategic targets that the devil aims at time and time again. And of course, unless we are aware of the targets that he's aiming at primarily and strategically, then of course we fail to see the value of those targets, we fail to defend them aright, and get the right defensive measures aright. And so before we know it, those targets have fallen to the devil in the battles that we fight against them. Do you remember some of the targets then that we mentioned just in the passing? Things like this. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of the Eternal God, the Bible. The Christian's great interest, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are primary targets. They're strategic targets. And with all his wiles and with all his subtleties, the devil time and time and time again comes and endeavors to undermine these things and strain these things in the Christian life. Well, last week we looked just for a moment, and as we said, because it linked up with the previous week, just at something of the Church of Christ as a strategic target of the devil. And we'll come back to that, of course, later on in our sermons. But this morning, I want us now to come to what you might call the great target. And the great target because so many of the other targets, as it were, branch out from it. Now, the great target that the devil has ever before his eyes in this Christian warfare in which we're engaged with him is the Word of God. It's the Bible. It's the truth. It's the revelation of God. And you'll ever find the devil, either one way or the other, endeavoring to get at the Word of God and undermine the Word of God in the church's life or in the individual Christian's life, whatever the case might be. And so this morning, I want us to begin to look at the Bible as the target of the devil's attacks, day after day after day, in one way or another. And for this morning, we'll see one particular way, or one overall way, in which the devil attacks the Bible as a strategic target in the Christian warfare. Now, you see it to be the case, of course, that the Bible must of necessity be the prime target of the devil. Apart from the Word of God, my friends, not one unconverted soul will ever be converted, truly. Apart from the Word of God, not one Christian will ever truly and really live the Christian life as God would have them to live it. They might live it in some accordance with their own thoughts or their own notions, but apart from the Word of God, no Christian can rightly live the Christian life, because it's the Word of God alone that guides us and directs us, that turns us back from things, that leads us in certain directions. Apart from the Word of God, not one Church of Christ will ever govern itself aright or conduct its affairs aright or do anything aright. We are absolutely dependent on the Word of God and on the Word of God alone for all matters pertaining to faith and practice in the Christian life. And anything that is apart from the Word of God in the Christian life is not a valid mode of conduct if it, in fact, is against the Word of God in the Christian life. So regardless of whether or not we believe that to be the case, that is the case. That there is nothing that we can do pleasing in God's sight apart from those things that God has shown us to do or directed us to do throughout the whole of his Word. And of course, that being the case, don't you see how it was the intention of the old serpent, the devil, right from the beginning, to aim his blows at the Word of God when he came to our first parents in the garden and he spoke his first famous words, "Yea, hath God said that ye should not eat of every tree in the garden." That's how he began. And the very first mode of attack that the devil exercised his subtlety through was when he came and attacked the Word of God right there in the Garden of Eden, right at the beginning. And as he began, so he continues. And if we don't keep that before our eyes, then of course we'll never realize the value of the Word of God, and we'll never realize how much a target the Word of God is for the Bible. Because in fact, what he tempts us to do with regards to the Bible, now listen to this very carefully, he endeavors us to commit the greatest sin that the Bible speaks about anyway. And once he has tempted us to commit the greatest sin that the Bible speaks about, then all other things, my friends, begin to totter on their foundations and begin to fall around our ears, be it in our individual Christian lives or be it in our church lives, whatever the case might be. Well, then you say, what's the great sin of the Bible? And of course we know that there are many great sins in the Bible, in the Word of God. Blasphemous sins and vile sins and filthy sins and putrid sins and sins that reach right up to the nostrils of God and heaven himself, my friends. Sins like the men of Sodom committed and the woman of Sodom committed. There are many sins, numerous sins, multitudinous sins in the Word of God. But the great sin of the Word of God, my friends, is a sin that has got to do with the Word of God itself, because it's the sin of unbelief. And the great sin of the Word of God is the sin of unbelief, as the sin of unbelief is committed in the hearts and in the minds and in the practices of men and women, be they Christian or be they non-Christian. It doesn't make any difference. What is unbelief? Unbelief, my friends, is simply the refusal of the human heart and mind to receive the Word of God and perform that which God says in His Word. That's what unbelief is. Unbelief is simply refusing what God has said, either to believe it or to perform it, whatever the case might be. That's what unbelief is. And once, my friends, we hear the Word of God and enter into an unbelieving spirit with regards to the Word of God, that's the devil working with all his wiles to keep us back from the Word of God, because only through the Word of God, as we said, can we conduct our lives as well-pleasing in the eyes of our God in heaven above. You remember what Paul has said here. Finally, my brethren, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. What is the whole armor of God? And in this sense in which Paul is first of all speaking about it, it's the whole collective Word of God. It's the truth of God. It's the revelation of God given to us, my friends. That's the armor. Now, surely if that's the thing that we're to fight the devil in and only hope to overcome the devil in and overcome the devil with, surely then that's the first thing that the devil's going to attack. He's going to strip away our armor. And then he's going to come, my friends, and he's going to fell us with one blow after another. Once he takes away the armor from the soldier, then his victory is assured. And there is no better way for the devil to take away the armor from the child of God, as he does it with the unconverted, than sowing within their souls that mistrust, that unbelief, either in word or in practice or indeed whatever the case might be, getting us with an unbelieving spirit with regards to the Word of God. And then he has struck his blow, and that target is just about to fall. The great sin of the Word of God is the sin of unbelief, always connected with the Word of God. You can't commit the sin of unbelief apart from the Word of God, because you can't believe rightly apart from the Word of God. And so the devil, in attacking the Word of God, comes first of all in that overall mode of attack, endeavoring to get us to disbelieve anyway what God has said in his Word. Now, having said that, let me mention just a couple of passages of Scripture to make that fresh to our hearts and our minds again, that unbelief is the great cardinal sin that the Scriptures of God speak about. You remember we spoke about the devil's tactic last week with regards to the Church of Christ, concerning the Church of Christ, when we said this, that when the devil especially wants to attack some target with regard to Christianity, the first thing that he does is this: he minimizes that target in the person's eyes. He makes the target to be of a very little thing and of very little importance. And of course, once we begin to believe that that thing is of very little importance, then down go our defenses, and then rushes in the devil. That's what's happened to the church. She has begun to lose any notion of what she is in the eyes of her God in heaven above. She has dropped her defenses. The devil has come in like a flood, and we see the situation that we're in today. It's exactly the same with the unconverted. Now, if you're unconverted this morning, my friends, let me tell you this. What is it that the devil most minimizes in your life? Now, you don't have to answer, because I'll tell you. He most minimizes in your life that which is most important in your life. That is your never dying soul. That's what he minimizes. And what he maximizes is your living parts, your limbs and your body and your bones, your dying parts, in fact. He takes and he focuses a great big light on how you're to live in this present world at this present time. How you're going to attain, how you're going to get on, how you're going to do this thing and the next thing, how you're going to move about, how you're going to do everything with regards to this life. He throws a great big searchlight in that to make it appear so big in your life. And on the other hand, he draws a veil over that eternal part of your life, your never-dying soul, so that you hardly know that your soul exists at all, and you hardly give any attention to your soul at all, when the devil is really giving all attention to your soul. Let me tell you how the devil works in all things. You see, he's got a telescope, as it were. And when he wants some big thing, and it's a really big thing with regards to the Word of God and the truth of God and our souls and everything else, when it's a big thing, what the devil does is this, my friends. He takes his telescope and he reverses it to our eyes so that we look through the telescope wrong way round. And we see that thing, which is really a very big thing, as a very little thing, because he has turned his telescope wrong way round. When there is something that is very little, really, in the light of all that God's Word says about a particular thing, then he takes his telescope and he turns it round the other way. And that thing which is really very little, my friends, suddenly becomes magnified in our eyes because we're looking at it through the telescope as the devil has handed us the telescope to look at that thing. He takes that which is very little and he makes it appear very big. And he takes that which is massive with regards to our never-dying souls, and he makes it to be minimized in our eyes. And once the devil begins to minimize anything, be sure that what he's doing is he's setting up, my friends, to attack that thing and overthrow that thing. And hasn't he done it with the church? Poor silly dove that the Church of Christ is. And she has sold out in her theology and everything else and made herself appear all kinds of things in her own eyes under the wiles of the devil. And so she hasn't defended herself. Isn't it the same thing with the Word of God even within the Church of Christ? Don't we have anything in the Church of Christ nowadays apart from the Word of God? And the devil has minimized the Word of God in the churches of Christ today as he sets out to attack the Word of God. And the one thing above all others that he's aiming at with regards to the Word of God is to engender in our hearts a non-believing, mistrusting spirit with regards to the Word of God. And once he has achieved that, then he comes like a flood with all his wiles and subtleties and overthrows the very Word of God itself in our life. Those two passages that we mentioned. The first one, what you might call the great gospel operation of the Holy Spirit of God when Christ promised to send them into this world for the salvation of men. You remember in the upper room, you remember as our Lord Jesus Christ has told his disciples that he's soon going to go away. It's expedient for them, he says, that he goes away. But they're disconsolate, remember. They're cast out. Surely no. Surely this Christ that we've come to follow isn't going to go to the cross and die, he said. Yes, says the Lord, I am going to the cross. And not only am I going to the cross, he says, it's absolutely necessary for you that I go to the cross. Because, he says, if I don't go away to the cross and die and rise again and ascend to my Father and take my place at the right hand of God, he says, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come. In other words, Christ must accomplish salvation. He must ascend to his Father, and then the Holy Spirit must descend from the Father. And he must then apply the salvation to the hearts and men of women, that salvation that Christ has accomplished by his death on the cross. How will he do it? Well, says the Lord, here are his primary actions. He will convince the world, he says, or he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then our Lord defines those things. Of sin, he says, because they believe not on me. What is sin? Sin is unbelief. What is the great sin? It is unbelief. Because when the Holy Spirit of God would come into this world to begin his convicting, convincing work on men and women that they were sinners, the first thing that he would convict them and convince them with regards to, my friends, would be their unbelief. That they have not trusted God. That they have not believed God. That they have not inclined their ears and their hearts to God. They have committed the cardinal sin of unbelief. And when the Holy Spirit works in a person's heart, the thing that he convinces them of, that all their days through, they have been unbelievers with regards to God. And they become believers in God. But he doesn't stop there, my friend. And he goes on with that tactic, does the devil time and time again, endeavoring to get us back to that old unregenerate state of unbelief. And making us to act and think, even yet in our regenerate lives, as unbelievers in so many respects. Another tremendously important piece of scripture, and it's one I'm sure is well known to us all, when Paul's writing to the Hebrews, remember those famous words after he's written his 11th chapter about all those people of belief, all those people of faith. And then he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us lay aside every weight, he says. You're engaged in a race. Here the Apostle Paul is not speaking about the Christian in the army. He's speaking about the Christian on the athletic field. He's saying, now you're running this race. Now, here's what you have to do is you run the race as a Christian athlete. He says, first of all, he said, you have to get off surplus weight. That speaks volumes, I'm sure. But each athlete, you see, perhaps has to get off his surplus weight from a different place. Here's a man in his event, his legs are too heavy. Here's a man in his event, and he's got a bit pot about the belly. You take off your weight, says Paul. That's what he's saying, really, my friend. The weight, he says, that clings to you as you endeavor to run the race, the weight that clings to you and the weight that clings to me and the weight that clings to the other person, let them lay aside their particular weight. A malicious tongue. A troublesome spirit. All of these things, my friends, and each of us know what our particular weight is. A lustful eye or heart. Every Christian has got a particular weight that they need to especially deal with in their life. But Paul doesn't only say that. He says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset. Now, us is in italics anyway. And the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And what is the sin that doth so easily beset? Not just you or I, but you and I, and the next person after that. What is the sin that doth so easily beset? My friends, it's the sin of unbelief. Because that's what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all about when the Apostle Paul is writing that Epistle to the Hebrews. On Wednesday evening, we read out of one of those chapters. And you remember we read about that time when the children of Israel of old came to enter into the land of promise that God had promised to give them, but they never did enter in. Why didn't they enter in, says the Apostle Paul when he's writing to those Hebrews. He says they didn't enter in because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. And then he applies that. He says, take heed, brethren. Take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. As dear old John Owen said, Old Testament examples are New Testament instructions. And says the Apostle Paul, don't you know what happened to the children of Israel? That they never entered into the rest. That they never entered into Canaan. And why didn't they enter into the rest and into Canaan, that generation that perished in the wilderness? Because, he says, there was in them an evil heart of unbelief. Take heed, brethren, he says. Take heed. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And what was the sum and substance of the evil heart of unbelief? Because those things that they heard, says Paul, was not mixed with faith in them that heard. And the great sin, my friends, is unbelief. And there's nothing like unbelief. There's nothing like refusing to take God at his word and accept God at his word. That's what unbelief is. And only by the word of God are we directed and upheld and governed all our life through. And when the devil sets out to attack the people of God, either in their individual lives or in their corporate lives as churches of Christ, be sure that he's going to come in all his subtlety and all his wiliness. And as he comes in all his subtlety and all his wiliness to attack the word of God, he's got one great aim in view. And that's to sow into our hearts unbelief and make them to be at this point or that point, perhaps only, but at this point or that point, make them to be evil hearts of unbelief. Listen to this tremendously graphic word from old John Brown of Edinburgh, who wrote a commentary on the Hebrews, and in those particular words of Paul. He says, whatever darkens our views or shakes our confidence with respect to any of the great principles of our Christian faith, that cuts the very sinews of dutiful exertion, so that it becomes very difficult, or rather altogether impossible, to persevere in running the race that is set before us. You see how graphic that is. He says, here's a man, and he's there, he's on the starting blocks, he's ready to start the race. And up comes another athlete who is viciously against that man. He draws out a knife, or he draws out a short-bladed sword. And he says he slices into that man, right into his sinews. You think of anything more graphic than that, man? We've got a wee bit of impediment in our own feet at the moment. And my friends, when your sinews are got at, you don't do much running. And so he says, along comes the devil, in fact. And through endeavoring to create within us that unbelieving heart, what's he doing? He says he's slicing the sinews out of the athlete's legs and out of their ankles so that they can't see to those dutiful exertions that belong to the Christian life. And that's what he endeavors to do. And that's what the devil ever endeavors to do. Unbelief, my friend, is the great ongoing sin that the devil longs to get us to commit. The great ongoing sin. And why not? Because it was the great original sin. You remember when the devil comes there in the Garden of Eden? You remember when we went back to look for his characteristic? Back to the law of first mention. And the first way that the devil is introduced to us on the pages of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God is with regard to his subtlety. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That's our first introduction. Says the Holy Spirit of God, however you think of the devil, you think of him in this way, in which I am introducing him to you first and foremost on the pages of my word, he is subtle. That's the very first picture that we have of the devil. The very first pronouncement that we have from the devil is in connection with God's word. Yea, hath God said. And my friends, as we're never to lose the first picture out of our eye, we're never to lose the first pronouncement out of our thinking ear as we consider the devil in all his ways. You remember, God has spoken. That's the important thing. And it's in relation to what God has spoken that the devil speaks. Of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, but of this tree you shall not eat of it. Yea, hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the devil comes, my friends, and responds in his wiliness and subtlety to what God has said. And the one thing that he's aiming to do is to throw down the word of God in our first parent's life, which, sad to say, as we know, he did. But what he did then originally, he endeavors to do in his ongoing work against the people of God. Well, what about a counterattack? And just a few words, perhaps, with regards to a counterattack. And you'll see, as I say later on, as we go on, some of the particular ways in which he works his subtleties in order to lead us into that unbelieving state. But even now, my friends, what we might call a great final encouragement to us in countering the devil, and also a great exhortation with regards to our countering the devil. Those two things, the encouragement. And of course, the place that you need to go for all things in your Christian life is to our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is ever our encouragement. He's our sacrifice. He's our sin bearer. He's our example, our exemplar. He's our encouragement. Because to those very Hebrews, as Paul says, don't you know what kind of a high priest he was? He's one that was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's not only one that tells us that we're to fight the devil, he's one that shows us how he himself fought the devil as he fought the devil. Don't you remember, my friends, just as in Eden, when the devil came with his temptation in relation to what God had just said with regards to the trees, when the devil came to our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness, he came to our Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness in relation to what God had just said, tempting our Lord Jesus Christ to the sin of unbelief. Now be sure of that what Christ was tempted to was the sin of unbelief. You remember the last words that we have from the Father to Christ before he's driven up of the Spirit into the wilderness? When the heavens had opened over the Jordan and when the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the very first words, my friends, that the devil speaks to Christ in the wilderness, where he is driven by the Holy Spirit, is in relation to that word about him being the only beloved Son of God. He says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And what's he doing, my friends? What's the devil doing there? The reasoning behind it is this. Jesus, he says, I know what God has said, but don't take God at his word. Now listen, I'm not asking you to deny his word. I'm only asking you to verify his word. He said you're the Son of God. Now if you're the Son of God, or indeed since you're the Son of God, then show how much you believe his word by commanding as the Son of God that these stones be made bread. You remember what Christ said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man doesn't live by miracles, he lives by faith. And faith is believing what God says in his word. And my friends, that's the issue today. And a issue that's confronting the Church of Jesus Christ today is the word of God all sufficient for all things concerning salvation, redemption, church life, individual life, all of these things, my friend. And of course, that's to our encouragement that it was for Christ and also to our exhortation. Because if it was the one weapon that the living word used, the written word, if that was the one weapon that he used to fight the devil, how dare we think that we're going to fight the devil in any other way? How dare we? When the only begotten Son of God, my friends, took up but one sword in his hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with it he repelled the attacks of the devil, aye, and the wily attacks of the devil against him. You see, we live in an age of Bible-less Christianity. You know, so many things today are governed by what I feel. And of course, if I feel all right, then that's the end of the matter. Don't you come bothering me. No, well, because I feel all right about it, you see. And that's why many professing Christians nowadays, my friends, can neglect or abandon even the most basic essentials of a valid Christian profession and yet still expect it to be accepted as valid Christian. Because they feel all right about it. They don't do this or they don't do that, or on the other hand, they do this or they do that, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I feel all right. I tell you, one of the people in the Bible who felt better than any other person is that character that stood up in the temple one day that Christ tells about. And he's elated. He's walking, my friends, on a cloud. And he says, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. And I tithe mint and cumin, and I do this and I do that. And everything that he did, my friends, was an isolation to what God's word said. But he felt great. He felt great. Then says Christ, there was a man that had got his life adjusted to what the word of God said about him. And he smote his breast and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you remember that man went down to his house justified. My friends, I couldn't give a rap about our feelings. And if our feelings don't conform to the Word of God and what the Word of God would have us to conform to as professing Christians, then forget it. Forget it. And we're under exhortation because we're under the glorious, encouraging example of him who always delighted to do God's word in his life, Christ himself. And bear in mind, my friends, that if a person has been born again of the word of God, then that person's birth by the word is proved by their life through the word. Born again of the incorruptible seed of the word, says Peter, therefore as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow and live thereby. I don't want to be hard, but you know, sometimes I get amazed at the audacity of some professing Christians when they come out from a meeting and they say, you know, if there were unconverted in there tonight, how did they not see it? It's all so clear in the Bible. How did they not see it? How did they not see it? When people who claim to be the Lord's and those things of the Word of God obvious to our view. And isn't it the worst thing, perhaps, that it's not a question of we don't see it, but won't see it. And certainly won't do it. And be sure, that when we begin to treat the Word of God selectively like that, that's the devil, you see, with his wiles. Well, it doesn't matter so long as I've got this right, does it? And every part of these practical exhortations that Paul sets out in this second half of his epistle to the Ephesians are every bit as much a part of God's holy, infallible word as John 3:16 or anything else. And it's all God's word. And the devil attacks all God's word. And he attacks, of course, so often, first of all, by minimizing even a part of God's word. And having got his toe in the door there, soon the whole door will be flung open and the whole house will be full of his cold glass of unbelief. Well then, one word to finish. That word again from Paul when he's writing to the Hebrews. And you remember what he says, and of course you know, I'm sure, what he goes on to say. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. How will you run, says Paul? How will you run in such a way, he says, being able to discard that particular weight and being able to overcome that besetting sin of unbelief? How will you run? He says, keep Christ before you. Because he's the forerunner. He's gone before. Looking on to Jesus, in what capacity? As the author and finisher of our belief. The author and finisher of the faith. And what did he do? He says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God in heaven. He has finished his race. And he finished his race, my friends, in accordance with what God had laid out for him in his word, for that's what he means when he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. In this book, I delight to do thy will. Oh, my God. And that's the end of the matter, my friend. If we would be Christ-like, we'll not be Christ-like by adopting some kind of another worldly, hypocritical attitude of behavior. We will be Christ-like by bowing to the Word of God. And where we fail to obey and bow, be sure that the devil is in there with his wiles. You see, one of the biblical paradoxes, what can we do about it? Well, says Paul, better get on the whole armor. Because it's only with the whole armor on that you'll keep the devil from stealing the armor away from you in the first place. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and the very wiles of the devil that are leveled against the armor of God itself. And that's what Christ did. Please don't argue about it. If Christ did it, that's the end of the matter. Amen.